Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Since this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, please be seated. Now, ordinarily, when one of you children comes to your mother and says, "Mom, I'm hungry," her response usually is not, perhaps it has been at some point, especially if she just had her devotions in Matthew 5, or maybe you had family worship in Matthew 5, "That's wonderful, you're so blessed." Now, that is usually not the case, but there is a situation in which we do respond like that, isn't there? When a child has been ill, and the illness has been grave, one of the things that alarms us most, isn't it, is when, especially one of our extra energetic children, and if you have many, then you have at least one, and maybe an entire complement of extra energetic children, but when that child becomes listless, uninterested, it disturbs us, doesn't it? And then some of us have ordinarily ravenous children. And we offer them something to eat one day, and they say, "No, thank you, I'm not hungry." And immediately we think there's something wrong with his body, or there's something wrong with his heart, or both. This child should have an appetite. And then, in God's providence, the illness lasts a while, and it's been a while since they've had any appetite whatsoever. And we see some glimmers of hope. The treatment, if there is any, is taking hold. But we know they're getting better. We come and we're sitting at the sick bed, and the child wakes up from what we hope was health-restoring sleep. And he says those wonderful words, "I'm hungry," and we rejoice. Well, there is blessedness, isn't there? When we who came into this world spiritually dead, not desiring at all that we would be righteous, having perhaps a pseudo-desire for righteousness in others, just primarily a desire that they would treat us rightly. There is a great blessedness when the Holy Spirit gives us new life in Jesus Christ. Light for our minds to know who he is. Life for our hearts to respond to him. And one of the symptoms of that new state of blessedness is that our soul wakes up for the first time and says, "I'm hungry. Oh, I want to know his righteousness. I want to reflect his righteousness in my own heart. I don't just want a society in which people treat one another right. I want a society that is full of the righteousness of my God that has become my delight, because he now is my new delight." The blessings of those who have come up to the mountain, or up the mountain so far in Matthew chapter 5, have been counterintuitive to the flesh. Only believers who say, "Oh, happy day when I found out that I was spiritually bankrupt. Oh, praise God, bless God that I groan as long as I remain in this body, as long as this world remains as it is. I am so grateful to be a mourner. Bless the name of God, I have been brought low. I have been made meek and lowly. Thank God I know myself to be as an off-scouring of filth as far as the world considers me. Blessed are those who hunger. It's counterintuitive to the flesh, but the Lord Jesus is now giving these new disciples training in how to think not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit whom he has given them. First great indication was there was the multitude that was so excited, and they were even excited about the name of Jesus. Remember, the galvanizing thing about the multitudes was his fame, which had spread. But here's the multitudes with the religious excitement at the bottom of the mountain. And at the beginning of the chapter, remember, it said Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up the mountain. And there's people in that multitude. There's people in those multitudes. Their eyes on Jesus. They want to know, what's he doing? Giving perhaps a respectful distance at first. Perhaps he's going off to pray. You know what he's like. But then he assumes the posture that we see him assume in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, I believe. Luke tells us, anyway, if that's not the exact reference. They see him sit down. And they know what that means. Because he, in the synagogues, he would stand to read from the scroll, and he would hand it off, and he would sit down to teach. And between a multitude of people in a religious frenzy, you know, think of the last time you were at a big mega church. And if the last time is never, thank God for that. But a multitude in a religious frenzy, and Jesus sitting to teach. And they had a choice. It's really a Spirit-given choice, isn't it? To say, let the multitudes have their frenzy. My Lord is about to preach. And they go up and they, to the Lord Jesus who has taken his seat on the mountain. But they are still babies in Christ. And many of us, after decades, we still know ourselves to be babies almost in Christ. There's such a thing as Christian maturity. Moving on from milk to solid food. Being one who knows the Lord in his word and is able to be a teacher to others. And if we're Christians for a while and we don't make that sort of progress, and the Holy Spirit comes to us in the book of Hebrews and rebukes us for continuing to be nurslings. But the very first set of lessons that the Lord gave these new disciples was the lesson of their blessedness. How happy are you who have discovered your spiritual bankruptcy, who are grieving over the sin that is left in you, that is left in the world, who have been brought to be lowly, lowly in your own eyes, lowly in other eyes. The Lord has brought you to an end of yourself so that you might have come out of yourself and by faith trust in Christ, have a new beginning in Christ. And though this lowliness grates against the flesh, we rejoice in his exaltation and we marvel. We marvel. We are going to be exalted with him. We are going to inherit with him, provided we suffer together with him for a little while. And then we will be glorified together with him. And the sufferings aren't worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed in us. So that brings us to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger. Now, we hope by God's help, by the Spirit's help, to consider this blessedness under four headings. First, the foundation of our hunger. Next, the formation of that hunger. Next, the feeding of that hunger. And finally, the one that is particularly mentioned, but has the other three as prerequisites, the filling of that hunger. Our hunger's foundation, the hunger formed, the hunger fed, and the hunger filled. Now, actually, probably does not surprise you, many of you had your own sick bedside experience in which the child finally said, "I'm hungry." Mine is actually very, very early in my life. I was either 6 or 7, because I can't remember if my little brother was 4 or 5. But he had had an appendicitis, and we were on vacation, and we didn't recognize it in time, and it had burst. He went into the hospital, and my other brother and I went to daycare. We were weird children. We would borrow the staff's newspaper and sit at a table over on the side and read and cut out cheeseburger coupons to present to Mom and Dad, who, of course, under the circumstances, how could they refuse getting us the cheeseburger when they picked us up? But when they first opened my little brother, they came in and they told my dad, I wasn't there, Dad had to tell me later. They said, we're just going to make him comfortable. The infection is just too widespread in his abdomen. Organs are too far along in being eaten. Almost zero chance he survives. My dad, who some of you know, he's got a PhD in biomedical engineering and was teaching in med school when I was born, which is the only reason he didn't complete that as well. Ended up doctoring diesel engines for decades. He said, no, this is what you're going to do. And he told them, you're gonna go back in. You're going to take as much infection out as you can. You are going to irrigate. You are going to give him the best antibiotics that you can. And we are going to pray that God would be pleased to save him with or without you. And they did. And a few days later, more than a week later, seemed like an eternity for me and the other healthy boy. The youngest was hungry, and he asked for a pizza, and a nurse said that it wasn't on his diet, and we snuck him in the first pizza that could be purchased, and but as far as the foundation of the hunger, we still don't know. Was it the irrigation, the surgical intervention? Was it some combination of the antibiotics? God uses means. He works beyond means. And as we confess, he even works apart from them. He's God. He doesn't need them. He's just appointed them to give us the privilege of participation in his goodness. We don't know the foundation of my brother's hunger there. But if you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we know the foundation for yours. It's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the first time we've seen hunger in the book of Matthew, is it? The first time we saw hunger was in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus, having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was also led by the Spirit in fasting and praying for 40 days, during which it's quite evident, because that's what you're supposed to do, but also because how he responds when the temptations come, that he's meditating upon the Word of God. And it says after he fasted for the 40 days and nights, he was hungry. When Satan came, he tried to take advantage of that. In the first temptation, you remember. But when a believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness, is he not experiencing that hunger for the first time, which was the great hunger of our Lord Jesus? Now, it's amazing that the Lord Jesus would be hungry. Hungry for bread, hungry for righteousness, not that there was any imperfection in him, but he, of course, was always growing and maturing, not just in stature, but also in wisdom and in favor with God. And our hearts and minds just can't wrap themselves around what it means that Jesus is hungry, because we know that he's God. But he took to himself humanity. He made himself a man. He added humanity to himself so that he could be the Adam of a new humanity, the one who lives obediently and we obey in him, the one who dies under the wrath of God for sin, not his sin, but our sin, and even that, the sin of our former self. So that when we're united to him, there's a new us that walks in newness of life, because we are joined to Christ, who took our nature not just to die, but to rise again. And when we hunger correctly, we know where that came from. It came from Jesus. And just as when we love correctly, we know where that came from. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 1, you remember Paul telling the Philippians how he loves them with the viscera, the old translation, bowels, we would say guts. He loves them with the guts of Jesus. The foundation of this hunger in Matthew 5, verse 6, is union with a hungry Christ who humbled himself in order that we might be joined to him. And now, when we find that we have a hunger that has that as its foundation, shall we not call ourselves blessed? Shall we not say, here then, as a consequence of that baptism that his cousin prophesied that Jesus would give? John's baptism said, you should be hungry. But then Jesus comes, he baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, and he actually gives us to be hungry. He makes out of these stones children of once hungry Abraham. And we are hungry now from Christ as well. Now that formation, that moment in which we receive the new nature, maybe moment is not the best word, because it's a complex. Regeneration has to come first. There can't be faith without regeneration. But we receive light for our minds and life for our hearts. We believe into Christ and we're joined to him. And there are three important things that happen in that moment. First, we are justified. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you became before God righteousness with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You were as forgiven, as righteous before God in that moment as you will be billions of millennia into glory. Second, you were adopted. You received and were brought into the number and the privileges of the name of a child of God. You were permitted to address God as your Father, every bit as much as Jesus addresses God as his Father. Now, Jesus comes into it by his being eternally begotten. You come into it by your union with Christ. But the right to call God as Father and the claim upon the inheritance of all creation, new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwell forever. Yours is as complete as Christ's. You have been adopted. But there's a third thing that we receive at that time that doesn't often get discussed in the churches, but it's actually quite wonderful. And that is what we call positional sanctification. That we are called holy, we are called saints by God, we are set apart from the world, and we are given from this life that we have that itself comes from Jesus by his Spirit, which is why you can't have this kind of prevenient regeneration that the Wesleyans invent to try and like sustain their Arminianism. Because that life actually is the point, is where you, sorry, that life has come from Christ. And so in your union with Christ, you continue to receive from him, and this new nature that you have is holy. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, listen carefully, words matter. You have sin that dwells in you, but you do not have a sinful nature. You did have a sinful nature. And there is remaining sin from that nature. But you only have one nature at a time. And you have a new nature in Christ. This is what, if you've been tracking with the midweek meetings or attending them, all the way back in Romans 7, where he says, not I, but sin that dwells in me. Differentiating. I have a holy nature. This is one of the reasons we're giving conversational suggestions, I suppose. We've said good providence instead of good luck in our house for many years. Here's another one for you. With one of your reformed theological grammar police type people, and they ask you how you're doing, always say, I'm good. I'm good. Just until they learn to stop saying, no, you're not. No one's good but God. You just come right back with, no, I actually believe in the reality of union with Christ. I'm not in myself anymore. I'm in Jesus, and I am good. I have a holy nature. It loves him. I love him. Yeah, I have all sorts of things that are remaining from my former nature. But I'm good. Positional sanctification. It is the consequence of having a hunger and thirst transplant. There are many things, people are always hungry and thirsty for something, longing after something. And we do have remaining hunger and thirst from that former nature, don't we? But we want to starve what our former nature was hungry for. And we want to feed the new hunger and thirst that were transplanted to us into us from Christ. Don't worry, he didn't lose them. He is the inexhaustible donor of his righteousness and his goodness. So our hunger founded and our hunger formed, this hunger and thirst then is a hunger and thirst for our own growth and righteousness. Jesus is hungry for that too, isn't he? Isn't it amazing? The night that he was betrayed, he's praying in John 17. And probably in Gethsemane, especially since we have the prayer for the taking of the cup if possible and all those things, he's thinking of himself. But the Holy Spirit keeps the bulk of that prayer private. He lets us eavesdrop on John 17. He lets us hear our Lord, who is about to go to the cross, pleading with God that the church would have the same mind and heart. Not that we would all, you know, lay down our arms and sing Kumbaya, but that we would become so biblical in how we think and how we feel and how we relate, that the delight that we have would be the same delight that God has had in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, that the fellowship we have, the affection that we have, and devotion to one another and to God that we have would be like His. And he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And the Spirit blessing to us, even the recollection of John 17 like that. Don't you find that you're hungry for holiness? Don't you find that you're hungry for the Spirit to use the Bible to give you holiness? Because Jesus was hungry for our righteousness, even on the night he was betrayed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews, what is the joy set before him? Well, part of it is happening right now. Psalm 22, which, you know, I understand the cultural pull, the nativity feast having been so important to so many, maybe still important to many, but we have Psalm 22 set to one of the traditional nativity feasts. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you want to sing it, you'll have to request it at lunch. But the last third of the psalm is all about corporate worship. So Jesus on the cross meditating through, there's like seven quotations of Psalm 22 in the crucifixion accounts. You don't think you think he was just meditating on the first two-thirds of the psalm? No. That wonderful quote in Hebrews 2, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. Talking about Jesus' role in our public worship, even now. That's from that last third of Psalm 22. That was the joy that was set before him. He was hungry to preach and to sing in the assembly because that is the way by which he addresses us from heaven and preserves us for an unshakable kingdom. That is the way by which he makes his word to dwell in us richly. That is the way by which he fills us with his Spirit. And so we hunger and thirst for our own growth and true righteousness. With Jesus' hunger and thirst for public worship and for preaching and for congregational singing of the Word of God and for the righteousness that he works out in us by his Spirit in those things. It also makes us hungry and thirsty for righteousness in the earth. How could we not be if we're hungry to know the righteousness of God and we're hungry to reflect the righteousness of God, even in our hearts and out of our mouths and in our actions, in our lives? How could we not also be hungry in a world where righteousness should dwell, in a world where righteousness did dwell, and now it doesn't anymore because we sinned in Adam and we fell in him, we died in him, and the world is full of death. And the world, as far as humanity is concerned, is very much like God describes it in Genesis 6, full of violence. The wickedness of man is great on the earth, and we're hungry for it to be full of righteousness. For righteousness to dwell on the earth. That hunger that is formed in us, it is formed according to Christ. And so we have the foundation of the hunger, union with Jesus, the formation of the hunger, a righteousness a hunger for righteousness that is like that for which Jesus himself hungers. And then the feeding of that hunger. I know that it's glorification that's in view at the last point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be, future tense. Remember, we made the point in verse 3, theirs is, present tense, you already have the kingdom. They shall be, future tense, filled. Not just fed, not just partially filled. We get there, but the Lord actually feeds us in this life. He feeds us on himself. One of the reasons why our hunger for righteousness, even in God, isn't so satisfying as we ought to find it is because our faith is small. Our believing and knowing and experiencing that unseen reality and not yet reality is because our faith is small. But don't you love that wonderful word, measure, in Romans 12? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, some of you boys and girls have been baking with mommy, maybe even more at this time of the year in many households. And you measure, don't you? You fill a cup or a half cup or a tablespoon or a teaspoon. And maybe you've made the mistake of doing tablespoons of almond oil instead of teaspoons of almond oil. We had a really interesting batch of cookies once. That's actually the use of the word measure there in Romans 12. The picture is of God measuring faith out to us. Not just that he's the one who gives us our portion, which, praise God, that helps us because that puts us right there with the little girl's father, able at any moment to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But that he knows exactly how much to give each believer. And he goes on in the context in Romans 12 to talk about the different gifts that are in each one, and knowing that not only do each of us have a right measure of faith, but each one of us also have different ingredients of what God is doing in his church as a whole. But there's this wonderful measuring out, continually giving us in the work of his grace in our lives. That righteousness, that working out of the character of Jesus in our minds and in our hearts and in our speech and in our behavior. He feeds us. He feeds this particular hunger for and thirst for righteousness. Yeah. Some, with their eyes on themselves, are discouraged that sanctification is a lifelong process, and by the time you are ready to leave this world, you will still have much sinfulness, much unholiness, much unbelief left in you. But that's when we're focusing on ourselves. Should you not also focus on the God who at last will have filled you full? But even now, is he not stirring up more and more of that righteousness for which he has made you hunger? And if he is not, why do you not cry out to him to do it? If you don't perceive it, why do you not attend more upon the means by which he grows us in righteousness? Don't you know, he doesn't wait to fill us. He doesn't wait to feed us until the moment of fullness when we pass into glory. That moment in which the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. Which, by the way, some of you have been thinking about providential meditation on spiritual truths. You know, the sweet consolation that John Duncan, they called him Rabbi Duncan, he was a Hebrew professor in the Free Presbyterian Seminary in Scotland in the 19th century. His wife, who was dear to him, passed away. And he would go and stand over her grave and say, "The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory." But God doesn't wait to feed us. He grows us our whole life long. And we find him satisfying. We find ourselves increasingly unsatisfying. We find the world increasingly unsatisfying. Christ himself is already fully satisfying. And the more he works on us, the more we find that to be true about him. But this hunger and thirst for righteousness are not just founded and formed and fed. They are filled. The work that he began and he has been doing, follow the Philippians chain, being confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus, chapter 1. And then chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He is the one who began the work. He is the one who's continuing the work. And he doesn't begin a work that he isn't going to continue. And he doesn't begin and continue a work that he isn't going to finish. That chain in Philippians is a mirror, isn't it, of the golden chain, as it's sometimes called, that we were in Romans 8. It started in foreknowing, not divine cheating by future telling. It's a personal knowing, not knowing about. It's election, it's love. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved ahead of time in that knowledge, it was out of that love, according to the purpose that is according to election, to use the language that we've had recently in chapter 9 of Romans. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Not the external call, merely hearing the word preached, but that internal call, that irresistible call by which he gave us the light for our minds and the life for our hearts. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Finished the work of conforming them to his Son so that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. So that in that work that the Lord is sure to finish in you, dear believer, when he is done, you will be an unmistakable sibling of Jesus Christ, because you have been conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we groan for. That's what we groan for. We can't wait. Not just to be done with our sin, although we want to be done with our sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? We want to have bodies. It's wrong it's unnatural to be disembodied. Although better if we have to pick a tent for the soul, the tent of the body or the tent of the presence of Christ. But the "who will save me from the body of this death" has its immediate answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then 23 or 4 verses later, don't we also have that groaning for our adoption of sons that is the redemption of our body? There will be not a dissatisfaction, but a tension, a waiting, an anticipation. The moment that you're perfected in holiness, you're not going to have a body to do things with. And in our holy longing, we will want to be re-embodied in the resurrection. That we can come into that new heavens and new earth that the Lord is preparing, that Peter describes as a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which there is no sin at all. Because either you will have been redeemed by then, and you will be perfect in holiness, and you will be resurrected with a glorious body like unto Christ's, finally both willing and able in a new heavens, which is heavenly, and a new earth, which is earthy, to serve God for unending ages. Righteousness. Or, if you're not redeemed, you will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. You will suffer the immediate presence of the glorious God as a sinful creature forever. But how those will be comforted and how those will be filled who hungered for righteousness. Aren't you just eager for that? And some of you, some of us, stuffed ourselves a week or two ago Thursday. You will be full of righteousness, but with a fullness that doesn't make you sluggish or lazy or unhealthy. But you bring all your appetite, and you'll have a never-ending abundance and a never-ending ability to enjoy it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Even then, in the new heavens and the new earth, where will be the greatest righteousness that you can find? I mean, there'll be myriads upon myriads of holy angels. There'll be an innumerable multitude of not just souls of the just made perfect, but resurrected just who were made perfect. But it'll still be Christ, won't it? Christ will still be the great display of the righteousness of God. And that's where the heart will feast. We will be satisfied in all of our longings to have been like him and all of our longings to please God. But we will still find him supremely satisfying as far as our hunger for righteousness goes. Well, he is already now as he will be then. And so as you bring your hunger and thirst for righteousness to God, desiring that you would be sanctified, which is a right desire, founded upon Jesus, formed in you by his Spirit. And as you bring your hunger and thirst to God for righteousness, desiring that the heavens and the earth would be a heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, which is right hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should want the church to be righteous. We should want the nation to be righteous. We should want all nations to be righteous. But do not forget to bring that hunger and that thirst to Christ. For he alone is already as he ought to be. And you may be filled even now. Let's pray. O Lord, for any who do not yet hunger or thirst, we pray that you would form it in them from the Lord Jesus. And for all of us who do, we pray that you might grant to us to see the blessedness that is ours by union with Christ. And that you would grant unto us to forget what is behind and press forward to that righteousness and that resurrection for which your Spirit has taught us to groan. But give us most of all to find you righteous and to find you most of all in Christ and his righteousness. For we ask it in his name. Amen.